Perhaps you'd also like to turn in the Bibles to page 218 of the New Testament section, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. I hope you will follow in a Bible, because after all, what we want you to take away, what I want to take away from this is not my words, but God's words, and turn them over in our minds as the week goes on. We shall be looking at one or two other references just to see that what Peter is saying is also what other New Testament writers are saying. So it will be a case of keeping a finger in 1 Peter 4 and turning occasionally to other places. Well, let's just pray before we begin. Ye who follow shall not fall. We would echo that last line of the hymn, Lord, and we ask that we may not only learn, but follow what we learn this morning, and that we may follow it together, as we shall see as the scriptures unfold. For Jesus' sake, amen. Those who looked for the kingdom of God before Christ travelled towards it. Those who look for it after Christ travel alongside it. Before Christ, everybody is looking forward. Right back from Genesis chapter 3 on, you have Abraham, to whom the promise is given, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, in Genesis 12. You have David, for instance, in Psalm 110, looking forward to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You have Isaiah, looking forward to the suffering servant, in chapters 52 and 53. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And even right up to the time of Christ, you have, for instance, Joseph of Arimathea, who in Mark 15 is described as one who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. And it's clear that there were a number of faithful groups of people in Israel then who were looking for the coming of the Messiah, looking for the kingdom of God. All these people, right back from Genesis 3, were looking forward. They were travelling towards it. And then, read Mark learners will know well, in Mark chapter 1, and this is a reference to turn to, Mark chapter 1, on page 33, Mark 1:15, we have Jesus coming and preaching, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Is at hand. And then if you turn over towards the end of Mark's gospel to chapter 13 and verse 26, Jesus speaking of his return, of his second coming, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then this passage 32 to 37 about no one knowing when the Son will return, and therefore we must watch. We now are no longer travelling towards the kingdom of God. It's upon us, and it may break through at any time. In any place. The Greek verb is at hand, and now we're back in 1 Peter 4. The Greek verb is at hand, just as in Mark 1, has the sense of it has drawn near and is about to break in. Our eldest, Alexander, has been studying the First World War, and in particular the trench warfare at Ypres throughout the First World War. And a soldier who joined up and went out to that part of the continent during the war would have gone across the channel and then gone on a train to Ypres in Belgium, and he'd probably have been fired on as soon as he got out of the train. And if the soldiers managed to get themselves together, they would then march up the road out of Ypres, up towards the front, and about 2 miles out, they would come to a turn in the road which came to be called Hellfire Corner. And at Hellfire Corner, it was one of the most exposed places in the whole of that area east of Ypres, which was almost surrounded by, on three sides anyway, by the Germans. And when you got to Hellfire Corner, it was as if all hell broke loose. You were fired on, there was nothing but mud and large puddles with nasty water in them. And at one point they put up screens, canvas screens along the road there, so that at least the Germans couldn't see the troop movements. Didn't give you much protection. But it must have felt a little bit as if the shell fire or whatever it was going to break through those screens and shatter them at any time. And that is the sense that the New Testament writers have of the kingdom of God being about to break through at any time. Or if you prefer a rather more genteel metaphor, it's perhaps rather like those Japanese paper screens on wooden framework, which you feel are very flimsy, which separate Japanese rooms in a house. And you feel at any moment somebody could, by mistake, just walk through the screen. It's rather like that. Well, now, this is not just Peter speaking. It is common New Testament teaching. And I think we'll actually look up these references and read them together. It's good to read together sometimes. And the first one is Romans 13. So back to page 153. Romans 13, 11 and 12. So we've had Peter saying this, now we have Paul. Let's say this together. Verses 11 and 12. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then over to James, James 5, just before 1 Peter, on page 215, James 5, 8 and 9. Let's read these together as well. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, brethren, against one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. And then finally, we'll have something from something written by John at the beginning of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Together, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. So we have all these New Testament writers, and they all get it from Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, and John, saying the same thing. Now this presents the commentators with a problem, because nearly 2,000 years has elapsed since that time. They were expecting something to happen, and apparently it hasn't. And the two common ways of explaining this in the commentaries is firstly to say that the early church misunderstood this. They had a great sense of the imminence of the second coming, but they were mistaken. And the second way in which it's explained is to say that this really is just talking about the end of the Old Testament, the Jewish order, what they call the Jewish economy. Well, I think it's quite clear if you look at 1 Peter that the suggestion that it's just about the end of the Jewish order simply doesn't fit in. 1 Peter is full of the sense of eternity. You go back to the first chapter, and you get it straight away in verses 4 and 5. An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You go on to the chapter in which we are, the passage that was preached on by Hugh last week, and verse 5. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then we come on to the end of all things is at hand. I think it's very difficult to explain that in terms just of the end of the Jewish economy. Well, what about the other suggestion that the early church misunderstood? Well, I think all one can say about that is that then they were all deceived, and that Jesus encouraged them. In fact, in his second epistle, Paul to some extent deals with the problem of delay in chapter 3. We haven't got time to look at it today, but if you're interested, you can do when you've time. You see, the exact timing of it is not the force of the New Testament teaching about Jesus' second coming. There are libraries, there must be libraries of wasted paper produced on the question of when is it going to happen and what are the marks that it is going to happen. But the force of the New Testament teaching on the subject is this. The kingdom of God might break through at any time. Are you ready? Are you living now according to the pattern of the kingdom of God, so that you will welcome its bursting through and make a smooth transition? Will you be ready for your guest? The ladies present and their husbands will know when there are guests coming. It's not so much the problem of getting the food ready, though that may be a big job. It's actually getting the house or the flat clean and tidy. You go down to the children's bedroom and pick up a trail of clothes. And then you go into the bathroom, and from one corner you pick up a piece of soap, and from another a towel, and from another a dressing gown cord. And then you go and collect cups and glasses from 5 different rooms, and then you cover up the Ribena mark on the carpet with a mat. And then you see that there's some washing up you haven't got time to do, so you hide it away in various cupboards, hoping that the next morning you'll remember where you put them. And you finally vacuum and dust and wipe and sweep and so on. Someone's coming, and you must be ready for them. Well, we Christians also want to be ready, but of course, we're living in a world which is against us. We're living in a world which is a decaying world. Since Jesus, all the natural order and the natural behavior of the world is fin de siècle. Now, you probably know that phrase, fin de siècle. The idea is that it's the end of the century, and at the end of the century, the old order is all passing away. It's particularly used of the end of the 19th century, which was a very decadent time. Everything was passing away, and everything was decaying. And last week, the passage that Hugh preached on, 1 Peter 4, 1-6, was touching on this question. It was in the context of a world decaying and coming under judgment. In verse 1, we see the Christian has ceased from habitual sin, and verse 3 is urged to make the past past. But there are those who are still living in this fin de siècle manner, and they are surprised, and they abuse Christians for not doing as they do in verse 4. But the end will come, verse 5, and judgment with it. And Paul as well talks about this. Let's just turn across to Romans chapter 8. This is on page 148. This is Romans 8, 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, and verse 21, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. So Peter is reminding us that the world is decaying, but the kingdom of God is about to break in. Now, historically, there have been two reactions to this teaching. And the first is this: if the world is decaying and is under judgment, then matter is of no consequence. As long as our spirit is fit for heaven, what we do with our bodies can be overlooked. So some of the earlier Gnostics and other sects lived lives of immorality, but were still able to convince themselves that their spirit was untainted. And of course that has many modern forms, both in the sects and generally. And the second common reaction historically was that if the world was decaying and under judgment, then we must escape its influence and we must go and live as monks and hermits, untainted by the world. But these are not the biblical reactions to this teaching. Charles Erdman says this: the return of our Lord has always furnished the supreme motive for consistent Christian living. Not fanaticism, but good citizenship is the Bible answer. The Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, is full of eternity, as we've already noted. It's also full of the duties of practical living, obedience to the civil authorities, master and servant relations, husband and wife relations, how to act in the face of injustice and suffering. And it is consistent, this blend of the imminence of eternity and the practical living, this is consistent with New Testament teaching. Now, those of you who are scribbling notes down may like to take one or two references here. We won't turn them up. There isn't time. But you'll find exactly the same blend in Matthew 24, verse 44 onwards, and Romans 13, 12 onwards, and James 5, 8 onwards. In each of these passages, we start with the return of the Lord, and the passage goes on to urge practical Christian moral conduct. Now here in 1 Peter 4, we have something, what is urged is in a particular form. And the emphasis in verses 7 to 11 is on living and working for each other, because the kingdom of God is at hand. So let's go into these later verses, starting with the second half of verse 7, 7b. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Sane and sober. Well, the commentators generally agreed that this means clear-minded. Not the prayers of routine repetition. Not in some emotional or mystical state where we don't really know what is happening, but clear-minded prayer with the mind fully engaged and fully employed. You know how it is sometimes in the office when there's some particular job that you know is difficult and you've got to set aside time for it, you've got to make sure that you're not disturbed on the telephone, you get other things that are worrying you out of the way somehow, and you can just concentrate on that. It seems to me that this is what Peter is saying you should do with prayer. Get yourself somewhere where you can apply your mind wholly to it. Why are we to pray like this? Well, yes, of course we need to pray for others, and we're urged to pray for the Lord's work. But surely, most of all, because in prayer we are nearest to the life of the kingdom of God, which is about to break in. This is the nearest we get to the full fellowship of God, which we shall one day know. And then verse 8. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Everyone is under pressure, and Peter is talking to people under pressure. Everyone is under pressure, and some are suffering as well. And we are all in it together. If our Christian life is to survive in any recognizable form, then we have to give each other as much help as we can. Now, at St. Helens, there's a ready opportunity to do this in fellowship groups, in Read, Mark, Learn, and so on. And so Peter says, hold unfailing your love for one another. One of your purposes in going to a fellowship group should be to pray for the others in the group and to give practical help to others when they need it. And it can be taxing, can't it? In Matthew chapter 18, we won't turn to it, Peter asks Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? Well, you know the answer, 70 times 7. And so Peter here says that our love must be unfailing. There was a time when I, after I'd become a Christian, when I went right away from Christian things into the wilderness for 4 years, and I discovered, after I came back to Christ, that one particular friend of mine who had led me to Christ a few years before had prayed for me every single day of the 4 years that I was in the wilderness. I think that's a good example of unfailing love. The commentator Cranfield says this about the meaning of love, and particularly the word unfailing. He says that this love is not emotion, but it is unfailing, and that means like a taut muscle of strenuous and sustained effort, like that of an athlete. It's a word which Xenophon used of a horse at full gallop. Hold unfailing your love. And then this phrase in the second half of verse 8. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Now perhaps the key thought here behind these words is in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrong. Love does not rejoice at wrong. How desperately difficult that is to practice, isn't it? If you're anything like me, you will find yourself quietly, almost rejoicing at the wrong that some other Christian has committed, because it makes our own failures more tolerable. Now, there are lots of sins among us, and we could all get a leg up the merit ladder by drawing attention to them, to the sins of others. But our calling is to exercise love and to see how to bring out the best in the one who has fallen and who's undoubtedly suffering for it as well. So how practically do we support them? How do we strengthen their hand to come out of a wrong relationship? How do we encourage them? Perhaps we remind them of Peter and his story. And of course, if love does cover a sin, then that sin cannot have its full force and its full ramifications for the one who has sinned or for those around. And then on to verse 9. Practice hospitality. Now, in the Greek, this doesn't start a new sentence. Practice hospitality is a participle, so that it runs on from the previous verse, and you could read, hold unfailing your love for one another, practicing hospitality. It is an example of us loving one another. Now, I guess Peter had learnt about hospitality from his wife, or at least from his wife's mother. If you just turn back to Mark 1, again, Read, Mark, Learners will know this verse well. A verse on service. Mark chapter 1 and verses 29 and 30. And immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever, and immediately they told her of her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she served them. So clearly, hospitality was her métier. And the Gospel writer and the Holy Spirit felt that this was a detail worth preserving in the gospel text. Certainly, hospitality was something that the early church valued. And again, those who are taking notes and want some references, here are some other references on hospitality and its value as seen by the early church. Romans 12:13, 3 John 5-8, Matthew 23:25, and then in particular, hospitality in leaders, 1 Timothy 3:2 and Philemon 22. Now there's another interesting word that goes with hospitality in this verse, ungrudgingly. Wasn't Peter practical? In the early church, there were many traveling preachers and teachers, and there were persecutions so that people were pushed out, and there were always people turning up, needing to be looked after. And indeed, for the first perhaps 200 years, it's likely that in most places there were no church buildings, and the Christians would meet in somebody's house. Well, I guess the patience of many a Christian household must have been severely tested with the repeated calls on their hospitality. On the very evening before Sylvanus Junior's GCSE Latin, two chaps turn up from Jerusalem, where things have become a bit hot for Christians and especially preachers, and bang goes the last minute revision for fourth declension nouns. It's interesting that hospitality is not in verse 10, which deals with particular gifts that particular people have. It seems to be something general, something that most Christians would be expected to serve in. If the Christian community is to survive, hospitality is to be one of the things, is one of the things that God has given to enable it to do so. And then verse 10. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Each one. Everyone has some gift. That seems to be what Peter is saying here. Everyone has some gift and must exercise it for the benefit of all the others, or for some of the others. The gift has been given in order to serve others, as the New International Version puts it, and not primarily for our own status or satisfaction. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the gifts given for the common good. That's the purpose of these gifts. And so in verse 11, whoever speaks, it's for others. Now that word speaks as a wide meaning, and it could include anybody leading a Bible study or taking a young Christian through the gospel. And we're all to remember, verse 11, that we speak the oracles of God. What is important is not that we should be well received, but that God's word should be clear to those who listen. Paul especially was an example of one who made personal standing subservient to the truth. There's a very remarkable passage in Philippians chapter 1, which is just worth glancing across to on page 185. Paul here is talking about a situation in which the gospel is being preached, but he is in prison, and some of the preachers are jealous of him. And this is what he says, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here, that is, in prison, for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It's the truth that we're handling, and if someone corrects you, rejoice that the truth is served. Don't spare the preacher. If something isn't clear, go and tackle the preacher after the service. If you have an unbelieving friend or a new Christian who asks you a question and you can't answer it properly, don't be concerned to save face. Say that you'll find out the answer and then come back another time or lend a book on the subject. And then again in verse 11, whoever renders service is to do it by the strength that God supplies. So you see, what we have here is this. Each one has a gift, and each one has the strength to use it. Now, of course, the gift may need to be honed up for lack of practice, and the strength may have become flabby for lack of exercise. Yesterday I was playing cricket for a St. Helens team against Cheam Baptist Church, and some extraordinary reason I was put down to bat number one. And as I walked out to the wicket, I dreamt of those days at school when one had practice every day in the nets, and your eye was in, and everything was easy. And I faced the first ball, and immediately afterwards I was walking back to the boundary with my bat under my arm. Lack of practice. We all have a gift, and we have the strength to use it for each other. And so Peter says, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, starting from the beginning of verse 10, right through to nearly the end of verse 11, glorified through Jesus Christ, is in fact all one sentence. The gifts are given and are to be used so that God is glorified in Jesus Christ. What the outsider knows of Jesus Christ is what they see of Christians working together. You see the force of that? What the outsider knows of Jesus Christ is what they see of Christians working together. And that's going to be increasingly true as a new generation of children grow up without knowing anything of the Bible. What may alert them to Christian truth is the life of Christian people. People won't naturally see Jesus' cross as glorious, and indeed the traditional line in Islam is that though Jesus was a prophet, he didn't die on a cross. That would have been shameful. And people won't naturally accept Jesus' rule over them, the word dominion. These two things happen only with the greatest difficulty. And when in the first century a small Christian community made an impact in its city, the remark of the outsider was how these Christians love one another. Well, our time is gone. Let's bow our heads and pray. The end of all things is at hand. To him belong glory and dominion. Lord, as you came not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life a ransom for many, so may we serve each other in our praying, in our practical and supporting love, in using our gifts that God may be glorified in Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.